I'm a bit torn. This past weekend, Team Canada did some good work, and they're headed to the gold medal round today. But again, with the Canucks and the Flames and the Habs totally out of contention for the Stanley Cup, I had given up on following any kind of sport this spring. And then the unthinkable happened. I don't know if you were watching yesterday, but I've gotten caught up with Canada's only NBA team, the Toronto Raptors. And I vowed never to cheer for a team from these, never mind the Toronto Raptors. It pains me to say this, but as the Toronto Raptors have racked up 58 wins during the regular season, and they then added several more through the first few weeks of the playoffs, they couldn't quite shake their dual nature. Think about this for a minute. Superstar Raptor number two, Kawhi Leonard, worked effectively in isolation. But the rest of the roster then played with a different pace and a different flow from when he hit the bench or when he took nights off, and he was kind of inconsistent that way. The Raptors were effectively split, almost if they had two different kinds of teams, when Kawhi was on the floor, when he wasn't. Now, Leonard is known around the league for his humongous hands. His nickname is the Claw. Leonard's hand measures 11.25 inches across from thumb all the way to pinky, and 9.75 inches long. That's 52% wider than the average man's hand. And at 6'7", he is a giant. And as one of the best defensive players in the league, nothing really can escape his claws. Nothing escapes the Claw. You know, I remember my first dip into organized sports as a kid, and my coach always told me these things. There's no I in the word team. That's right. It's an often used cliche from the coach talk handbook, isn't it? If you've ever played a team sport or have been part of a group that's accomplished something together, you'll know that there is an ethereal beauty about being part of a group or something in which the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. An unquantifiable energy just amalgamates and pulls everyone together in those moments that an individual then pours out his or her effort to others to feed off of. In those situations, a person then allows themselves to become vulnerable and maybe even sacrificial with the sole intention of bettering the group and accomplishing the purpose that the whole group is trying to attain. Now, the narrative surrounding the Raptors as they entered the Eastern Conference Finals was that they were a one-man band. They were a team hitched to the wagon of this superstar, Kawhi Leonard. And for the most part, it was true. But once you scratch beneath the team's exterior, which is barricaded by a litany of ludicrous Leonard jump shots, and the core of his team's success then emerges. Every single player has committed himself to the end of the floor where highlights are rarely made and box scores are scarcely filled. That's a bit like what Paul was urging on the little church in Philippi. On the basketball court, the players were not out for their own individual glory. They weren't there just to make their points count. They didn't want to just put their name in lights. If one single player had tried to steal the limelight from the others, the whole thing would have just collapsed, especially last night's game against the Bucks. It only worked because everyone was working together, and they worked together with the same objective. It was amazing to watch that last quarter as they came from behind and ultimately held on to a win. And that's how the church is being called to as well by Paul. And so if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's reading, I invite you to do so now and go with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Now, if you read these verses in any other way, they may sound almost impossible. There's a lot going on in the text, and both Nick and Neil have given a significant background on the historical context here over the past few weeks. Not only are there big theological differences and resentments from historical events long ago, there are already also radical variations in styles of worship. There are also personality cults. There are also clashes over leadership styles and arguments on issues of moral behavior. There are cultural politics, and the list can keep on going on, which differentiated everyone. How can we even begin to think that it might be possible to live the way that Paul indicates in today's passage? He's asking us to think the same, to love each other completely, to regard everyone else and their opinions as superior to ourselves and to our own opinions. It's kind of upside down, isn't it? The answer must be that everyone must be focused on something far greater than themselves. And that something is the person of Jesus Christ himself, the King, the Lord, and his good news, which we've been singing about this morning. And this good news, this King, has come to infiltrate the entire world in his name. Today, Paul is coming at the issue of unity from every possible angle, the motivation for unity, the inner life of unity, and the practical applications of unity. Let's go with verse 1. Would you go there with me? Paul lays out here the motivation for unity. All Christ followers should know the comfort that comes from being united with Christ. In other words, belonging to the King's family should change us somewhat. In addition to the comfort that comes from belonging to this family, there should be a growing sense of love within the family, a love that sustains and actually cheers us from day to day. Paul continues on, as the Holy Spirit lives within all Christ's followers, directing them and strengthening them, and as they see one another also being Spirit carriers, so to speak, they can hardly help the sense that they should work together in a single direction. This, in Paul's mind, is what should produce the natural human emotions of affection and sympathy. If, with all of this, we still don't want to work at living in unity with our fellow Christ followers, well then, Paul is saying something is seriously wrong somewhere. The inner life of unity, though, is what seems at first sight completely impossible. So go to verse 2 with me. At the center of it all, the basic command that drives this passage, Paul tells the little church in Philippi to be like-minded. Have the same love, he says. Be one in spirit, or bring your thinking into line with each other, is what he's trying to say. Now, the whole point of his saying this isn't just for plain unity's sake. Unity in and of itself cannot be the final aim. After all, unity is possible among all sorts of other people of questionable character. In one spirit, you can do many evil things. So the point of it all, what matters, is that Christ followers, like the basketball team, all focusing single-mindedly on the gameplay, should focus completely on the divine drama that has unfolded before their eyes in Jesus the King, and is continuing now into its final quarter with themselves as the players on the basketball court. Sometimes it feels like you might be in the third quarter losing. But Paul's calling us, the church, the body of Christ, all believers and followers of Jesus, to bring their thinking into line with each other. And it wouldn't be any good if they were all thinking something that was out of line with Jesus' good news. The love that the church in Philippi must have is the love that the good news in Jesus generates and sustains. Their inner lives, our inner lives, which are to be bonded together, must be the inner lives that reflect the good news of Jesus. It must be based upon all the facts about Jesus, the Messiah, and the meaning which emerges from those facts. Go with me to verses 3 and 4. And I think this is the challenge for the church in Philippi, and for us as well. This challenge emerges from the very heart of Jesus' message and life, his life itself. We, as Christ's followers, are called to look at one another with the assumption that everyone else and their needs are more important than ourselves and our own needs. Wow, that is a hard call. Just how in the world are we supposed to accomplish that? How are we supposed to act that out? If you're anything like me, you're on your knees a lot, praying and asking for forgiveness, probably a lot, not just in the morning or before you go to bed, but multiple times during the day. Let's move on to verse 5. I think Paul must have struggled with this himself because he gives his fellow believers the help that he must have connected with himself. We need to have the same mindset of Jesus Christ, he says. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the long-awaited anointed one. Now, our emotions may come and our emotions may go. They change as often as the wind changes direction. We have to begin with the mind and change our minds. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the interesting thing here is that in verses 6 all the way to verse 11, to the end of the passage, Paul lays out his understanding of what our mindset is to be like, is to be that of Christ Jesus. And this is really the picture of what heroic leadership looked like in his world. He's calling us to identify that with that as well. When people in Paul's world thought about heroic leaders, they might have thought of some rulers and kings, some military geniuses back in their day. One of them would have been Alexander the Great, who lived in 356 BC. And that would have come to mind for those in the ancient days. By the age of 20, think about this for a minute. By the age of 20, he succeeded his father, Philip of Macedonia, as king. And then he quickly made himself master of all Greece. By the time he was 33, and that's about the age where he passed away, he had conquered the rest of the known world at the time. And he was then considered by many people in that world divine. He was looked upon as a god. So in Paul's immediate context, the closest thing to Alexander the Great would have been his emperor, the Emperor Augustus, who put a stop to a long-running Roman civil war at the time. And he brought a peace to the Roman Empire. You have to understand that during the time of this writing of this letter, today's passage, Rome was the superpower of the world. It was the United States and Russia and China wrapped into one giant entity. It had influence and considerable military might. And so it didn't take long for Romans to consider Augustus like a god as well. Many people thought he was divine. And he held incredible military power. He had superior organizational skills in order to hold this vast empire together. This is what heroic leadership looked like in Paul's context. Course of power, sword, cavalry, shields, and lots of gold. Paul's message regarding Jesus of Nazareth turns all of that understanding upside down and on its head. Jesus' resurrection, he says, rising from the dead, had declared Jesus to be Israel's long-awaited Messiah, and therefore the world's one true Lord and King. Jesus, Paul was saying, was the true model of heroic leadership. Not Alexander, not Emperor Augustus. True global sovereignty meant that the ruler and that the Lord, if you keep on reading in the passage, verses 6 to 11, must be the slave. And people were going, what? The ruler isn't supposed to lord it over their subjects. Look at verse 6. The word's very nature here means that Jesus was unalterably and unchangeably God. He didn't seem divine like Alexander and Augustus. These were men with great power, political leaders and military leaders, who seemed divine. But what Paul is saying is Jesus actually is divine. Jesus is God. He doesn't seem like that. He is. Go to verses 7 to 8. The TNIV says, Jesus made himself nothing, but a better translation would be, he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. The word here in the Greek literally means to remove things from a container until it is empty, or pouring something out until there is nothing left inside the container. In other words, Jesus willingly gave up his divinity. He poured himself out in order to become truly human. And that is the mystery. He was fully God and yet fully human. Although we can never fully understand it, we can certainly experience and adore the fact that this love is a mystery, is so great, and we sing of it sometimes, this wonderful love, it is such a mystery. Thanks be to God. Here's the interesting thing. Alexander and Augustus and any current leader among us today in our world would use their power and titles to maybe impress or to flash their card and to say, hey, let me in, I'm a VIP. They might even force us to bow down to them with a rifle pointed at our head, or maybe even just the force of the persona. Worldly power comes from coercive force. But Jesus, the long-awaited anointed one, has come to win the hearts of all men and all women, not by forcing them through his power, although that might happen later, but by showing them a love that they cannot resist. And at the sight of this person who set aside his glory for all people and loved them to the extent of dying for them on the cross, as the children so well proclaimed for us this morning, human hearts are melted and human resistance is broken down. When people worship Jesus the Christ, they fall at his feet and wondering, wow, what kind of love is this? Love so amazing, so divine. It demands my life, my soul, my all, Isaac Watts wrote. Worship is not founded on fear, but it's founded on love. In verses 9 to 11, if you take a quick look there with me, Paul says that as a consequence of his sacrificial love, God gave Jesus the name which is above every name. That sooner or later, every living creature in all of the universe, in heaven, in earth, yes, even under the earth, or even in hell, would worship him. In verse 11, Jesus is given a new name, no longer Jesus of Nazareth, that unknown, forgotten little Galilean village in the outskirts of society. No, Jesus is now Lord, which in the Greek means master or owner. It became the official title of Roman emperors. It became the title of Greek and Roman gods. This title, Lord, was the word by which the Hebrew Yahweh was translated in the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, the unpronounceable word, the word that should not be uttered for fear of death, was translated as Lord, and so that made it pronounceable. So when Jesus was called Lord, it meant that he was master and owner of all life, all creation. He was the King of kings. He was the Lord in a way in which the gods of the old religions and the idols could never be. Jesus didn't seem divine, Paul was saying. He was nothing less. Jesus is Lord of all, owner and master, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he lives. So where does that leave us today? Unity in our gathering here in the body of Christ is based on the fact that Jesus is our Lord. He is our master. He is our owner. He is our King. And if we claim this truth, then we need to be prepared to give Jesus an obedience that we give to no one else. Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to listen to Jesus and his words and follow in his footsteps, his life? All of us may not be able to put into words who and what we believe Jesus to be, but as long as there is in our hearts this wondering love, and in our lives, this unquestioning obedience, We are indeed Christ followers and true believers as we understand Christ to come and become our master and our king. And yes, indeed, he is our Savior. And may our actions then proclaim this allegiance to this king. So friends, as we proclaim our allegiance to Jesus, let us love one another, as Paul asks us to, by looking out for the interest of one another. Let us put the other and their needs in front of our own. And this is a challenge for us, brothers and sisters. It's a challenge for me. Let us love God with everything we are and everything that we have. And let us also love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Thanks be to God. Amen.